We are in Esther. Esther chapter 2. Good morning, by the way. This is not a Father's Day sermon per se. We'll sneak a word or two in. And we'll work through the whole chapter, but we'll just read 12 through 15 to start. And let's pray before we begin. Lord, we want to learn from your word and ask that you would bless your servant and your servants, that we would have the utter conviction that though the flowers fail, the word of our God stands forever. So may we learn from it and grow from it and be challenged by it and encouraged by it here today. So bless your servant and servants to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. So Esther chapter 2, picking up with verse 12. Each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparations according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparations apportioned: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the woman's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the woman, to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it. So I made my appeal saying that Esther is a fun book and a great book. I'm looking forward to going through it this summer, and made mention of Dr. Luther complaining, saying that he wishes that the book never existed and that it Judaizes too much and has heathen naughtiness in it. Heathen naughtiness. And I think that comes to fruition not only last week, but this week. And in preparing this week, I think probably more sermons than not, sometimes I'll listen to other sermons, the nature of the sermon was something along the lines of, don't be like Esther, don't be like Mordecai, don't be like King Ahasuerus. They are sinners and you should not do such things. And speaking about the evils of the chapter. And we would grant that there are unsavory aspects to chapter 2. It is seedy at one level in the text. Well, you could say it reads like an R-rated reality show, or worse, something like Persia Has Talent or the Bachelorette show Adults Only, making the Sopranos look like PG. I know none of you know what the Sopranos I'm referencing, right? Caleb, no? Game of Thrones, too? No one knows what Game of Thrones is, yes? You should not. I'm serious when I say that. So, or you should not watch those things. Anyway, let me defend or argue for the book and what's happening in Esther. So I'm going to make a point. Don't go down this particular path. Two of them are just going to walk through the text, and three are going to say, this is the big picture as to what's going on, and we'll make a couple of comments from there. So number one, Esther is not a morality play. That's not the point of Esther. If you're looking at, if you think you're reading the book of Esther, and you think you're reading the book of Proverbs, like, do this, don't do that, be careful with your tongue and so forth. That is not what's happening in the book of Esther. Esther is part of the historical books. It's providing an historical narrative. And to make it all about Xerxes or Esther or Mordecai and don't do this, don't do that is not what's going on. Even as we grant, as we read the book, and we read this chapter, as I alluded, you have a Persian king selecting women, and when we say selecting women in such a way that they really didn't have the option to say no. It's not like, oh, I volunteer, like, okay, I'll be on the show. I mean, there may have been, somebody might have volunteered, but if you didn't come to the king, you usually die. Well, that's quite an incentive to go to the king. And then during this, if you will, beauty parade, that after your night with the king, for most, they would never see him again, and when they would live in a harem, and be put off, if you will, away from the king. And then the point that people will make is that as we read the book, that Esther and Mordecai, that is the Jews who are coming into the story now, they participate in the story. They participate in this, what's happening with Xerxes. We'll go with Xerxes for now. Ahasuerus. And then people say, well, don't you know that, for instance, why couldn't they just have been like Joseph? You remember Joseph was challenged, and Joseph, he had Potiphar's wife and said, come, let me supply you with favors. And Joseph said no, even to the point of Joseph going to prison. Right? He went to prison because of it. And we could appeal to other accounts. For instance, Joseph... Well, Daniel, we'll go to Daniel. Daniel would not bow down, even if it meant he was going to die. And he would not participate in the heathen food practices, right? He said, I am not going to eat. I will not eat of this pagan food. So why couldn't Mordecai, or why couldn't Esther be like them? Do you understand the point, the tension that people, like, this is what this chapter is about? And my point, again, is that I think this is misguided. That's not what's going on. And let me make this argument. Think about Joseph. So Esther ends up becoming the queen. Jump ahead a little bit. But Joseph was in Egypt. If you recall in Genesis, he was in Egypt. And he married. Did he marry a descendant of Abraham? He actually married an Egyptian woman. Right? He married an Egyptian woman. And when you read through Genesis, you're not supposed to read that and say, I can't believe that Joseph did this. No, in God's providence, that's where he was, and that's how those things worked out. Does that mean that you should go out and marry the other account is, you remember Samson? Whom did Samson marry? Did Samson marry a nice Jewish girl, a daughter of Sarah? He married a Philistine. And what does the text say when he married the Philistine? His parents did not, you recall? His parents did not know that this was from the Lord. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord. That is that there are odd circumstances where God uses situations that are not normative. And even you think of 2 Kings 5. Does anybody remember Naaman, the story of Naaman, who in some sense became a believer of Jehovah or Yahweh, and he's going to go back with his master, and he says, what am I going to do when I go back with my master? I'm going to have to bow down before a pagan idol. And Elijah says, go and do it, you will be forgiven. So my point is that to read this as a morality play, this book of history, is to miss the point. And we have to be careful that we're not looking to be holier than God himself. Because in Hebrews 11, we have certain individuals who are listed in Hebrews 11. That's why Elder Powers read from Hebrews 11, whose resumes are not exactly perfect. Yes, you understand what I'm saying? If we emphasize that, we're missing the point of the text. So let's walk through the text, and then the third point will be, let's look at the big picture. So, chapter 2. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. So the story in chapter 1 is what? That there's lots of boos, and that Ahasuerus is an angry man, and that Queen Vashti gives him a problem, so to speak, and he makes an edict so that she would never be before him again. So he sends her out, and the question is here, it might be this, we don't know this for sure, that now he's second-guessing that which he did. That he, that maybe he shouldn't have, maybe he should not have done this. So somebody made reference to, anyone here remember, where's John Mariotto when you need him? John, maybe you're listening, I know. Charlie Rich, The Most Beautiful Girl. Anybody know that song? Mr. Powers? Right? If you see a girl who's walked out on me, tell her I'm sorry, tell her I love her. No? Yes? Okay, thank you. Jack? That's it. So the question becomes, what's going to happen? And the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins, to Shushan, the citadel, into the woman's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the woman. Let beauty preparations be given to them. Then let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti. So what are the qualifications? Right, that they would be young, they would be beautiful, and they would be a virgin. And although it sounds rough, we can make whatever we want with it. But there was something that the women had a possibility of being queen, and they would be cared for well for the rest of their lives. They would live in the king's palace. They would be well fed. They would not go hungry. And it's maybe a little bit easier for us to say, like, oh, that's so bad. But, well, if we've got a good chance of going hungry, then that looks like a potentially at least a better deal, that they would live in luxury. Verse 5, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair. And for those who were here last week, finally we get to the Jews, right? This is not just a pagan story about a pagan king. We get to the Jews, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. So you have the introduction of Mordecai, and Mordecai then is related to the son of Kish. He is related to which family is that then? The family of, right, King Saul, and that's then foreshadowing what's going to happen in the subsequent chapter. You'll just have to stick around if you want to hear how that all ties in. But then the point being that they were in exile, that they were not in the land, that they were in exile. It was a time of the exile that God was judging his people. In verse 7, and Mordecai brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So here, he does what James says. It's a good thing to care for widows and, right, widows and orphans. That's a good thing. And Esther having two names, Esther and then Hadassah. Some would say living in both the Persian world and in the Jewish world. 8 and 9. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace. And as I said, if you didn't go with the king, you were liable to death. So it may be easy to criticize at one level, but another level, realize why she would have a reason to do this. Into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the woman. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, and so he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the woman. So what's happening? That you see the hand of God is upon Esther, that God is blessing Esther, that she's like Joseph. Remember Joseph, when you read about Joseph, that everybody found favor with Joseph? Like, I like him. Like, he's a good guy. Well, maybe he could run the kingdom for me. Same here. You see God's hand, that there was a good response by Haggai, pleased him, found favor, got maidservants, was found the best place in the house of women. This then ties into providence, which is the underlying theme of Ephesians, as we noted last week, and now we'll note again. Esther had not revealed, verse 11, or verse 10, her people or family, for for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the woman's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. So a father, or effectively a father, has every right to worry about his daughter. Where are you? It's 10 o'clock. And pace. Mordecai is concerned. He shows love. And why might they not disclose that Esther was a Jew? Jewish people don't generally become queens of Persia. As a rule, that doesn't happen. Or to put it another way, it never happens. 12 to 14. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparations apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the woman's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of women, to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. So if the king did not like you, you'd be consigned to the harem. You would never leave. You had no right to appeal to the king. And to the extent that the women were actually abducted to participate, we would call this kidnapping. So yes, seedy or immoral at best. And then you see an emphasis on beauty. And we said last week, what was the quote? You can appreciate and celebrate the beauty of the female body without exploiting it, or, if you will, without objectifying it. So the Bible speaks of beauty, not only female beauty, but male beauty. Can you think of any characters in the Bible that there's commentary that they were better looking than average? Saul and David. The Bible speaks of them as though they were a good look. They were good looking, and then throughout you have the notation of female beauty. So the Jews, Jews said that Abigail was beautiful. They said the four most beautiful women. Abigail, Rachel, I forget the third, and then Esther was one of those who were listed as the most beautiful women in the world, which then we read in verse 15. Now the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go to the king. She requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace, and in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebah, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And what happens in Esther? What's the normal thing? You have a party, you have a feast. So you make a queen, or you have a queen. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, that he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. So to tie back to what we said last week, this idea of providence, that these things just don't happen. So you probably had somewhere between 400 and 1400 women who were in this, if you will, beauty pageant. And of all those women, the one person that is selected is the Jew who would not have been, was not legal or normative for a Jew to be a queen. And that in God's providence, he makes it so that not only does Haggai, not only does the king, but that the people find favor with Esther. And they think that she's going to be a fine queen, so to speak. Which is another way of saying that God is at work in the text. That God is working underneath the text or behind the text. And whether or not, and so you have another party. And then you've got one more entrance, if you will, into the plot in verses 19 and following. When the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. So some have argued that Mordecai was likely an employee of the state, And in fact, some have put designations like a CIA agent or somehow in intelligence. They got a responsibility to protect the king. Whether or not, we don't know that, but those are interesting suggestions. Now, Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bithan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So that's what we said last week. What's one of the reasons that there are all these feasts and so forth? They want to gain favor with the people because people have a tendency, or some people have a tendency, to want to put a knife to the king's throat. And that's what we find here. So when the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name, and when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So Mordecai is now on the scene, and although at this point you don't read anything about what's happening with this, perhaps referencing back to Joseph, remember Joseph was kind to those in prison, and he was forgotten after he told the dream. Now Mordecai, there's no benefit for doing what he did, or so you think. There's no blessing for his faithfulness, or so you think. And have that in the back of your mind as we consider Esther. That God brings you into lots of different places and you say it's for naught or for what end. Or so you think. Or so you think. So I had the opportunity to visit Mrs. Hodges this week, and I'm not trying to say that it's in one sense a good thing that she's still in the hospital. But as I was there the first time that there was a roommate there, and the roommate was talkative, so I started talking and talked about Jesus and read with her and prayed with her and so forth. So Mrs. Hodges is in the hospital. We pray. We ask God that He would restore her and bring her out. But even so, is that for no good whatsoever, or so you think? Or can God use things like that? Can God use even difficulties or trials? And what God is going to do, and here, Mordecai, God will use Mordecai and Mordecai's saving of the king, but not just yet, which is often then the story of the Christian life. Hi, Wes. So number three, what's the point? All right, nice story, maybe. Actually, it's not a nice story. That's one sense. It's not such a nice story. So let's look at this at a couple of different levels. Let's look at chapters 1 and 2 and skip ahead a little bit to chapters 3 and 4, a little bit of a preview. Esther begins with, if you will, blessing within a garden. In the king's court in chapter 1, they are in a garden. Things look good, but then something happens in that garden, and there is then enmity between a husband and a wife. Garden, enmity, husband, wife. What then is the result of that enmity between the husband and the wife? What's working down, if you look downstream, at the result of that enmity, a particular people are being set aside for their destruction. They will be judged within the kingdom. The Jews are going to be given over to destruction. So what you have then in chapters 1 and 2 is that God providentially, and they're in exile, as we read in chapter 2. So to jump ahead, that a whole people have been condemned to die, an entire nation doomed to be destroyed by the seed of the serpent, and a need for a mediator or a need for a rescuer for God's people who will risk and potentially forfeit, in this case, her own life or her people. And through this mediator leads to the vindication of God's people, rescued from Satan himself. God saying that these are my people and I will do whatever it takes to protect them. I will rescue them and I will save them. Does that sound familiar to any other story you've ever heard? That is, that it's a wonderful picture of redemption, God working behind the scenes, so that God is the main character in Esther once again. So that Esther, imperfections, whatever imperfections you might suggest that she has, that's not the point. The point is that God is at work. The point is that God is at work to redeem and to protect His people and to protect the church. And as far as imperfections go, and those who lead God's people, it's not exactly, even if you argue against what Esther has done, it's not exactly as though she stands alone as those who have fallen within the covenant and within covenant history. So you have David, King David, right? King David. There'll be one in the line of King David for eternity. The promise is given, right? And David, what's on his resume? Is David this epitome of perfection? Is David, does God use David even though David is known for being an adulterer and known for being a murderer? Yet God uses David to the end of furthering His kingdom. And David pays for his sins for sure throughout the account in 2 Samuel. So the, if you will, the yearning of the text and the yearning of the Old Testament in general is that whatever imperfections you may find in David, whatever imperfections you might find in Mordecai, whatever imperfections you might find in Esther, there's this yearning that we need a better Redeemer. We need a Redeemer who will be unlike these previous Redeemers. We need a Redeemer who will be more God-like and the perfect one. Just like we argued in the book of Hebrews, we need a better sacrifice. And of course, that then points to Jesus. So that's one level of what's going on. There's more than that, though, going on. In the broader picture or perspective, Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, is a pig and a slime and more, and that history is often dark. That is real history. And the Bible is not a fairy tale that somehow excludes itself from accounting of sin and real sin amongst within the world, and especially amongst the rulers of the nation. So let me pause here a minute to make sure you understand where I'm getting at. Who here has heard of Dorothy Sayers? Right, 20th century English education writer. What books do you read by her, Colleen? Pardon me? Detective stories. She wrote an article called A Vote of Thanks to Cyrus, in which she speaks about Ahasuerus and our account here. And what she's getting at is she grew up, and people would think or speak as though, so you've got biblical stories that are nice little fairy tales that have nice people and some of them sinned and so forth, and that's over here, right? And you study that in Sunday school, right? You study that on Sunday, right? And then during the week or at a different time, you study the realities of history. Read Herodotus. You read about Xerxes. You read about all the pagan rulers and kingdoms and nations and so forth. And that these two really don't come together. They're really like, you've got this, okay, little pious czars over here, and you've got the evil rulers over here. And what she says is, no. That the book of Esther and other books in the Old Testament say that these two come together, that God is working in history. He's working amongst the evil and the evil ones who are before us. So she says, I owe a certain debt to Cyrus the Persian. And she says, I think it is chiefly Cyrus and Ahasuerus who prodded me into the belated conviction that history was all of a piece and that the Bible was part of it. That is, that the Bible is taking place in the midst of history, and in the midst of evil, in the midst of these rulers, and somehow addressing these rulers, not ignoring or sticking our heads in the sand. Most children, I suppose, begin by keeping different bits of history in watertight compartments, right? Over there, here's my biblical knowledge, and here's my historical knowledge, of which the Bible is the tightest and most impenetrable. But some people never seem to grow out of this habit. Possibly because of never having really met Cyrus or Ahasuerus or Xerxes. Biblical critics, Bible critics in particular, appear to be persons very leisurely, of very leisurely mental growth. That's a criticism. Altogether, it talks about how there's a synthesis of history in the Bible and that which is happening in Herodotus. So the point that's being made then is that the assumption in the text is, given the great evils of the world, that God is sparing the Jews to spare the world so that the Persians, and those like them would no longer rule. That God is sparing the Jews in our text to spare the world so that the Persians and those like them would no longer rule the world. That is, that they would bring justice, that through God's people, that justice would come to the nations. That there'd be a law over the king, that the king would not be allowed to do such pagan and sinful and wicked things, but that the king would be called to account, that the king answers to, and every person on earth answers, so that the weak and those most vulnerable would be protected, and that so that not only is there a better savior than Esther, we could say, but that in Christ's coming there's a better king than Xerxes. Not only is there a better Savior in Esther than Esther, but as part of that, there's a that Savior is also a king who is better than Xerxes. And Tom Holland, the historian, says the ancients were cruel. The Spartans routinely murdered imperfect children. The bodies of slaves were treated like outlets for the physical pleasure of those with power. Infanticide was common. The poor and the weak had no rights. And then he asked the question, how do we get there, from there to where we are today? He says it was Christianity. Christianity revolutionized sex and marriage, demanding that men control themselves and prohibiting all forms of rape. Christianity confined sexuality within monogamy. And then he goes on to say how it's ironic that these are the very standards that Christians are being criticized for today. Christianity elevated women. In short, Christianity utterly transformed the world. Not perfectly, or not perfectly yet, we would add. So that's Esther 2. Let me make 2 points. One is a note about man, not masculine, but mankind, God's redeemed. That God uses and continues to use imperfect humans to bring about his ends and his will. And on Father's Day, that includes fathers. It's really great in one level. So I'm not arguing. I'm not in any way saying that abuse is okay. The law is over every man, king and father, and elders and pastors and so forth, that we need to submit to the law of God. But it is, and I want it to be an encouragement to you, that in the kingdom are people like Samson. I don't know if Samson would be able to teach a Bible, teach Sunday school here, would he? Or Rahab. Better not do a background check on that one. Jephthah, what is Jephthah known for? He's in Hebrews 11. What's Jephthah known for? He's a sinner. He's dumb. And harmed others. Naaman, bow down before an idol. Gideon. Elder Powers read about Gideon, right? Remember how Gideon cowered in fear in the beginning? Judges 6, Judges 7. And then he ends with what? What's Gideon known for at the end? You remember? He makes an ephod, or an ephod, right? And I'm not saying go and do likewise. I just want to encourage the people of God who are here today to know that God works with and through people who don't have it all worked out, who have made mistakes, who have sinned, sometimes sinned greatly, sometimes harmed others in a way that's quite injurious, and that God's working through such people, and that it would be wrong of me to then make this into a morality play, and instead I should remind you as a minister of the gospel that in Jesus, despite your imperfections, you have been perfected in Him, that you have been forgiven in Him, that you have justification and righteousness in Him, that the goal of the preacher is not to beat you up every Sunday so that you would go out whimpering and defeated, but that you would know in Jesus that you have been made in the image of God and remade in the image of God in Jesus, despite your imperfections, despite your sins, despite your failings, despite your drunkenness or what you've done with your money or your anger or whatever other things that you should repent of today and you should confess. We're not arguing that everything's okay and so forth. No, repent and be convicted by the Word of God, but also be convicted by the grace of God, that God uses sinners to build His kingdom. Sinners who struggle, sinners who stumble, sinners who have fallen, sinners like you and me, and may that be your encouragement. And to fathers who have failed, repent and confess, yes. But know that God uses imperfect fathers, sometimes very failed fathers, broken vessels. And we're reminded in the catechism, in the larger catechism, the fifth commandment, that we're called to bear with the infirmities and cover the infirmities of those in love who are over us. So that's an appeal to those under fathers, that we would learn more so to cover infirmities in love, that they may be an honor to them and to their government. So that's number one. You know that God loves you because He's going to feed you in 15 minutes. You're allowed at the table. Two, and finally, page 876, the Heidelberg Catechism once again, what do you understand by the providence of God, that all things in fact come to us not by chance but by His fatherly hand. By His fatherly hand. That life is not chaos. That trials are not just out of the blue, but from His fatherly hand. You might have gotten fired this week. You might have tension in your household this week. You might be discouraged this week, but know that His fatherly hand is behind it, and look to Him and appeal to Him. How does this knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient in adversity. Thankful in prosperity. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from His love. For all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move nor be moved. And I think that's good news. I shouldn't say I think. You don't want to live in a world of chaos. You don't want to live in a world of absolute freedom. You want to live in a world where we can say that nothing can separate us from His hand, that nobody can snatch you from His hand, that all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will they can neither move nor be moved, and that no creature will separate us from His love. That's the Father. That's the One. So let's give thanks and praise Him on this Lord's Day. Let us pray. Lord, open our eyes to who You are and Your good hand upon us and Your protection of the church and Your love for the church and for those within the church. So may You encourage us here today, even as we struggle and limp sometimes, and yet may we know of the redemption and the good news of Jesus and His and God's plan from all eternity in history and even today. In Jesus' name, amen.